Our scripture today is from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29, and up to verse 27 are all Jesus' words. Our message is entitled, Rock Solid. Rock Solid. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The word of God. For the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the blessing of your holy, inspired word, inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation. Lord, we thank you for this great portion of scripture, these three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, from the words of our Savior's lips. We thank you for its power. May we submit to it at this time, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to comply with what you reveal to us today about yourself and about ourselves. Lord, do not let me get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Solid rock. Well, we often think about the mid-1900s as the heyday of church in the United States, right? And in some of the other Western cultures. But Arthur W. Pink declared, never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. In the heyday in the 50s and 60s. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones, of real Christians. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in history of the Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abides on them. And then he added, and we know of no single thing better calculated to undeceive them than a full and faithful exposition of these closing verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Powerful stuff. J. Warner Wallace agrees with A.W. Pink, and he calls this portion of scripture a great closing argument. After giving the most frequently quoted and most studied sermon in history, Jesus lays it on the line. Your security in eternity is not simply a matter of faith. It's not simply professing your faith. It is a matter of faith. It's not simply announcing your faith. And your security in eternity is not based on works, even great works. Your security in eternity is based on living the way I taught you, Jesus says. Your security in eternity is based on doing the will of our Father who is in heaven. He says this explicitly in this text. It's not a stretch of logic to say that obeying Jesus' laws for life is living in the Father's will. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes obedience to a new level. Keeping the Ten Commandments is not enough. Your heart, your motivations must also be pure. Blessed are those that mourn over sin, that are meek, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that are merciful, that have pure hearts, that are peacemakers, that are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now we're going to take a little self-quiz, and you can correct your own paper, okay? That was always Butch's favorite part of class, when he got to correct his own paper. Okay? And I want you to be brutally honest with yourself, right? So every time I read a characteristic that Christ lifts up, and you have to answer, no, I'm not living that, just on your lap so nobody else has to see it, you can just lift up a finger, right? So we'll see how many fingers you have at the end. I'm not going to ask you to show, but just so you know. So be brutally honest with yourself as we take this self-quiz, because none of us want to hear our Savior say, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. None of us want to discover our house is built on shifting sand when it's too late to renovate. So here are the things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because of your reservation in heaven. Are you that person? Are you joyful about your place in heaven? Be salt and let your light shine. Make reconciliation a priority. Remove anything from your life that causes you to sin, including something as precious as your eye or your hand. Your word should be trustworthy. Your yes should be yes, and your no should be no. You really are supposed to turn the other cheek. And if he takes your tunic, give your cloak, go the extra mile, and give to anyone who asks. Love your enemies. And I'm going to repeat that because you hear it so often, it probably doesn't even make a dent in your consciousness. Love your enemies. Do good for others in secret because it is the way of kingdom living. Pray not for others to see you praying, but for the privilege of communing with your Father. In a like manner, do not parade your discomfort when you sacrifice or fast. Your priority should be heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. Do not worry. I'm sure you all got that down, right? Do not worry. Trust that your heavenly Father knows what you need and is able to provide those things, food, clothing, shelter, even your life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do not condemn others. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Ask, seek, knock until God responds. Bypass the broad way that leads to destruction by entering the narrow gate. Equip yourselves to be discerning to discover false prophets, of which there are plenty. Know that evildoers cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, how did you all do on that? I know I didn't do as well as I would have liked. I want you to hear now John Wesley's strong closing argument in his sermon on this same scripture. He says, in a word, let your religion be the religion of the heart. Let it lie deep in your inmost soul. Be little and base and mean and even vile beyond what words can express in your own eyes, amazed and humbled by the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Be serious. Let the whole stream of your thoughts, words, and actions flow from the deepest conviction that you stand on the edge of a great gulf, you and all the children of men, just ready to drop in, either into everlasting glory or everlasting burnings. Let your soul be filled with mildness and gentleness, patience, long-suffering towards all men. At the same time, that all which is in you is athirst for God, the living God, longing to awake up after his likeness and to be satisfied with it. Be a lover of God and all of mankind. In this spirit, do and suffer all things. Thus show your faith by your works. Thus do the will of thy Father, which is in heaven. And as sure as you now walk with God on earth, you shall also reign with him in glory. Yes, we are called to openly declare our faith, to profess our faith, but not only that. Yes, we are called to exercise our spiritual gifts to bring glory to our Lord, but not only that. Jesus is crucially concerned about the conduct of our faith. That conduct is what we're talking about in our mission statement when we say we will model a life-giving gospel. J. Warner Wallace says in Forensic Faith, start living in a way that provokes people to ask about the Christian worldview. Jesus is being consistent in these closing verses of chapter 7 with the whole Sermon on the Mount. The bar has been raised to such a level that throughout church history, many have tried to spiritualize it, right? They argue it is a standard that none of us can attain. So it acts as the law of Moses, as a mirror to show us our sinfulness and our need of the Savior. Now, to me, that seems like quite a stretch considering the comprehensive nature with very specific illustrations of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The argument sounds a little to me like someone looking for a loophole. The Ten Commandments are sufficient to act as a mirror. The Garden of Eden's one edict was sufficient to act as a mirror for all of the human race. This week I watched a documentary on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrestled with this great discourse of Jesus and concluded, surely we are meant to live in this manner. I ask you to think about living in Nazi Germany and trying to live a truly Christian life. The state of the evangelical church in Germany at that time had become a lifeless shell that lacked zeal for evangelism and had no power to turn the tide of the culture. Can any of us do the miracles of Jesus or the apostles? Can any of us speak with their authority? Therefore, for us to be proper witnesses for the kingdom of God, our faith must be reflected in our faith walk. We must know about what Jesus and the New Testament writers teach of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells us in today's scripture that the wise man builds on the rock, in contrast to the foolish man who builds on the sand. Now, there's a documentary on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones called Logic on Fire. It's about his life. He had completed his training to become a medical doctor, but God called him to ministry. And Reverend Jones used the exacting examination techniques that he learned as a doctor in his training, and he applied them to his faith. He was a renowned preacher who drew large crowds. And Reverend Jones believed wholeheartedly that the Bible was the Word of God, that the Bible was transformative, that Christianity was reasonable and true, and he preached it with passion. Now, in 2007, when I first started preaching myself on Saturday nights at 10 p.m., I would watch the old Billy Graham crusades. Now I have to watch them on YouTube, which I've been doing lately. And I prefer the older crusades when Reverend Graham was younger and he was more vigorous in his delivery. He always quoted a lot of scripture. And over again, Billy would say, "The Bible says." Frequently, he would adamantly proclaim, "The Bible is the Word of God." With Paul, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Every one of us is on a journey, but we are called to share our faith while on the journey. It's part of the journey. In the sharing of your faith, you will grow in your faith. No one goes into the gym and picks up 300 pounds on the first day. In your training, you are being raised up as you raise others up. And with Paul, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know and be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Part of our journey is learning our Bibles. You do not need a theology degree, but you need a basic level of knowledge on which to build. I always learn the most when I have to teach someone else. And my friends, God the Holy Spirit will work in you and through you as you prepare to present the truth of the truth. This past Thursday evening, we had our annual charge conference with the district superintendent. And he shared about the transformational power of devotional time. He gave us Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17. "But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." He recommended neuroscientist Dr. Andrew Newberg's book, How God Changes Your Brain. Here are a couple of brief excerpts from that book. "The more you focus on something, whether that's math or auto racing or football or God, the more that becomes your reality, the more it becomes written into the neural connections of your brain. Contemplating a loving God rather than a punitive God reduces anxiety and depresses and increases feelings of security, compassion, and love. Intense, regular prayer and meditation permanently changes numerous structures and functions in the brain, altering your values and the way you perceive reality. You ever wonder why people see the exact same thing and interpret it completely different? It's the way their brains are wired. They really see something different. So, now you are progressing on your journey, growing in your relationship with Jesus and learning what he taught. People in whom God is working will see something in you that resonates with them. And you should pray that God the Holy Spirit connects you with those people. Be someone who encourages questions, be humble and kind and approachable. J. Warner Wallace warns in Forensic Faith that people are observing and evaluating you long before you are aware of it. And he uses a courtroom example. He says, people are watching the lawyers before they ever address the jury. They may see the lawyer out in the hallway or waiting for the elevator. They see their human interactions during preparation. Wallace specifies that arrogance is especially harmful. If the jury doesn't like the prosecutor, it is that much harder to convince them of the truth. When expert witnesses are called to the stand, they too must not exhibit arrogance. If the expert is aloof with the jury, they lose credibility. We must make sure to choose words that communicate, not alienate. Wallace cautions against using terms that only Christians understand when you're trying to make a case for Jesus. Wallace encourages us to ask people questions that demonstrates an interest in them. It builds a relationship. And the more we find out about a person, the better able we are to connect with them. We may see how God is already moving in their lives, or maybe why they have a resistance or objections to the things of God. Another important issue is our motivation. This is not about putting another notch on our pistol grip. This is not about racking up God points. Our motivation should be the great commandment, our total commitment to God, and our love of neighbor. If even a sniff of self-centeredness is on our breath, people will turn away and not hear our words. Now, one of my all-time favorite questioners is the fictional detective Columbo, right? I've actually seen all of his, every single one of the episodes. Columbo is humble and unassuming. He's somewhat disheveled, right? He's got that old dirty raincoat on all the time. He's always asking just one more question. He builds a relationship with people and he learns about them. Even hard questions he presents with tact. Often, a suspect may have special skills or knowledge used in the execution of the crime, and Columbo does research and asks them more questions until the critical piece of evidence is revealed. Then Columbo was able to prove the case and make the arrest. Wallace has a friend named James who has an approach to engaging people with what he has become comfortable. James almost always started his conversations by finding out a way to ask a version of this question here. So what do you think happens when you die? It's a simple, brief question, and it would typically start much longer conversations about the nature of life, afterlife, and the existence of God. And then he has another friend named Grover who usually approaches people, and he points out something in their immediate environment that's clearly designed, like, you know, a watch or a ballpoint pen. And he starts by saying, everything in life has a design, a function, a purpose. What is yours? And this simple, engaging, inoffensive opening has given Grover an opportunity to start a number of spiritual conversations, right? You may find your own way of approaching people, something that you're comfortable with. You don't have to have all the answers, but be honest. If necessary, say, I'm not sure, I don't know, but I'm going to look into that and get back to you. You know, I think I know someone that can answer that question. Give me a little bit and I'll find out and get back with you. You may get involved with someone who's disingenuous. They might not really want to know God, or they just might want to argue. You should still be gracious. You may be able to overcome their attitude. When you're interacting, ask them questions like, what do you mean by that? And why do you think that is true? These two simple questions will help you clarify what they believe and why they believe it. And make sure you're playing on a level playing field. Whatever standards of proof they require of your faith statements should be applied to their presuppositions and their worldview. Here's a simple example. I'm sure you've all heard this. Well, where did God come from? Right? Anybody ever hear that question?
Where did
Okay. So the response to that could be the same place that matter came from, right? People that don't believe in God say, well, it was the Big Bang Theory matter just came to life, right? Well, where did matter come from? So they say that it's always existed. Well, that's my answer about God too. He's always existed. Make sure you're on a level playing field. Remember, though, that your goal is not to win a debate, but to win someone to Jesus. When we are faithfully sharing our faith, we are not alone. God is already at work, and the seed of prevenient grace has already been planted. And J. Warner Wallace says, every story of conversion typically involves incremental decision making. Others came before us, and others may come after us. Wallace remarks that too often we look at the situation as a tennis match, right? That we are on one side of the net, and the person we're trying to reach for Jesus is on the other side of the net, and the ball volleying back and forth simulates the questions and answers, right? The give and take. But in reality, it is more like a baseball game. There are a bunch of teammates on whom we depend. And we don't have to hit the home run, but just a single, because someone else is coming up to bat after us to bring that base runner home. The Wesleyan Bible commentary says, not profession, but possession is what makes one a true disciple of Christ. It is not calling him Lord, but doing the will of the Father. That is the one requirement for membership in the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom is the reign or rule of God. It's not an outward organization, but a living organism. It is composed of those who have submitted their hearts to the will of God and who seek to work out the divine will in their daily lives. In the Gospel of Luke, there's an additional piece of information given on the man, the wise man who builds on the rock. Who builds his life on the rock. Luke says this man dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. That is the person that Jesus is calling us to be, the one willing to work and establish our lives on him. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Jesus' departing command was to go and make disciples of all peoples, immediately followed by, and surely I am with you always at the very end of the age. That promise is rock solid. Build your house on him, and you will be in the Father's will. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing words of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for making it plain how we should live. Lord, we know that we can't live that life without the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, and your holy inspired word. We ask, Lord, that we have a will to do the work, that we would align our priorities with your priorities, that we would understand that our stay here on this planet is just a brief parenthesis on the eternity of our existence. Let us understand all the implications of that, and that it is your desire for us to live for you. Lord, may that be our desire. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.